we'll pick it up there again on the subject of that eternity in hell. I'm answering the question, is it just to punish somebody endlessly for a crime? The answer is no. My question back to you then is there such a person who has committed a crime? Your answer should be no. No such person exists who has committed a crime. We have all committed the crime of not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind. Remember that one last night? That is it's not just any old crime that we're committing, and it's not that we just did it once. Our whole life has been lived in that direction, the wrong direction. The whole of our existence has been in rebellion against him, and will continue to be in rebellion against him, I would suggest, in hell. Now, I'm not saying, though, in saying that we continue in rebellion against him in hell, and that's why it goes on for eternity, that you get a second chance in hell. The passage that John mentioned to us yesterday in Luke 16, the chasm is fixed. You'll never get back again. I'm not trying to talk about, have you got a second chance later on? There is no second chance. But as soon as I say that, then someone will say, you mean, I dropped one minty wrapper one day and now I've got no second chance. I'm saying there's no such person as the person who drops one minty wrapper one day. The whole of their life has been lived in rebellion against God, and the minty wrapper is an expression of that. A very tiny expression of it, but it's an expression of that. Right? And that's why hell is eternal. But the emphasis of it is not so much the eternity of it as the ruin of it. You will be ruined, destroyed. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, because it's the verse we use in Two Ways to Live. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's just see what the passage is saying itself. And dear friends, there's no great joy in hearing on this subject, and I've got every sympathy with those who want to try and find some way of interpreting it other than what it's saying, but frankly, it's saying it. We've got to come to terms with what is being said and build on that rather than move into what we'd like said. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, verse 5, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Just God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. It's a very straightforward statement of it, and there's no real way you can interpret that other than what it's saying. I mean, it's not really even talking in picture language anymore, is it? It's not like Gehenna and worms and fires. It's really talking about exclusion from God. And notice the nature of it, it's paying back. It's giving people what they deserve. And what they deserve, in God's eyes, and he is the judge who is just, is that they will be punished with everlasting ruin, destruction. That is, they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. All good gifts come from God. If you are shut out from the presence of the Lord, there is no longer the sun that shines. There is no longer the rain that falls. There is no longer the mates in the pub crawl. Because mateship comes from God. And wine comes from God. So all there are lonely, empty pubs. Because I can't believe that a pub could come from God. Now, let us turn to a more important subject, shall we? Well, not more important than the whole subject of judgment, of course, but more important than that last comment. I'm now starting my timing, if my timer would work. Can't even find which one I'm on at the moment. Alarm. That's the day. Here we go. Is that the one? No, that's not the one. That's the time. These marvellous inventions. I do. Ah, there it goes. All those little noughts. Are we ready? Zorts, noughts. Zorts are kind of zeros that went into naught. Are we ready? Atonement. Here really is the centre piece of everything that we've been leading to. The rest of it, in a sense, is background. That's why it's taken me a little longer and it gets faster as we go along now, because if you've done the background properly, you can flow through this much faster. It's a distinctively Christian and idea and solution to the problem of the world. I hope you do spend some time talking to Howard and Tricia and listening to their questions and talking about the problems and the solutions in Africa. Because the problems and solutions in Africa, as you'll see them in the world, are the Christian solution of the atonement. It seems stupid. It really does seem stupid. That's what Paul says right back in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified. Stupidity, folly to the Greeks. Right? Stumbling block to the Jews. In our age, going into Africa and saying, by the way, folks, Jesus died for your sins, seems relatively stupid, given the fact that they're dying of disease, malnutrition, the warfare is raging, crime is unchecked. Given the horrors of the circumstance of Africa, you say, well, come on, why don't you do something practical? Howard's a very practical man. Very impressive is the horticultural exhibition that you can see in our backyard that Howard planted. Howard, very practical, able man. Some of the things we saw last night, very practical and able. Tricia puts herself down as a nurse, very able. Bringing medical knowledge there in that kind of area that wouldn't, you know, streets have anything else that's going. But they know, and they'll tell you, that the only thing that's going to save Tanzania is the news that Jesus Christ has died. That all the medicine in the world poured into Tanzania is not going to solve their problems. All the agricultural relief aid in the world poured into Tanzania hasn't solved their problems. Changed hearts are necessary. You cannot change the world by putting new suits of clothes on bodies. To change the world, you've got to change the heart, because it is out of the heart of man that comes corruption and evil. And it's out of the heart of man that the rebellion against God has taken place. And as a result of that rebellion, that we are living in the chaotic state that we're in. Change the heart of mankind, you'll change the world. Leave the heart of mankind in its corruption, and it doesn't matter what other changes you care to bring on, they will never, ever work. Because in the end, everyone thinks of number one first. As long as God is not God and I am God, I am the one that's to be thought of. And if all the public servants are corrupt, there's no way that the aid will reach the people who need it. Social workers. Many social workers here? Bit scared, aren't you? You could have at least given me a sympathetic grunt. You're trained in that kind of thing. Now, you see, the social workers in LBJ's time were very interesting. You see, he created the Great Society. You most likely remember LBJ if you remember him at all. He was a president of America. If you remember him at all, the man about Vietnam, but he actually was a very social conscious man who created the Great Society and set aside a huge sum of American money, of the taxpayers' money, invested in the poor, the marginalised elements of society. After 3 or 4 years, it was found that there was almost no change in the status of the poor in the American society, because 80 to 90% of the money had gone into the pockets of the social workers, who are high-paid professionals. Everyone looks after number one, especially when they think number one is God and they are it. It's always the same, friends, not just out in Africa. Here in our society as well. It's always the same. It's the character of the world. It's the character of man. And it's not until we change the character of man that we've got any chance of changing the character of this world. You cannot solve our economic tax policies by bringing in a new tax law. Because all it does is it creates a whole new industry for the commerce faculty. All new accountants are needed who can devise new loopholes to find new ways of avoiding the tax requirements. We are pouring some of our best brains. Yeah, nice thing. See, I've been nice to commerce people. We are pouring some of our best brains into the activity of avoiding paying tax. Not into making money, not into actually making wealth of the Commonwealth, not of actually increasing our trade, not of improving business, not of actually devising more honest methods of keeping accounts, in how to avoid paying taxes. That's where the best brains in commerce go, isn't it? In how to cheat, how to keep looking after number one. However, friends, don't worry, they're not really looking after the clients. Have you ever seen how much tax consultants charge? They're looking after tax consultants. One thing I like about the commerce faculty is that they're honest. It's the one thing I like about it. Everybody else pretends they're doing their courses because they're interested in the course, they're helping mankind, etc. Commerce, they're in it for the money. Well now, atonement is the key. Here it is. Here is the Christian solution. It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, although not exactly as you're expecting. Where is the other things? Creation, sin, judgment. Well, there's hundreds of verses I can spatter around. In the Old Testament, there's not all that many references to Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. But there are references to the whole concept of atonement. There's the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament covenant. The temple, the priests, the offering of the sacrifices, the scapegoat, the confessing of the sins over the goat, and the killing of the lamb, the Passover sacrifice, and the whole exodus out of Egypt, and the killing of the firstborn child of every family, etc., except those who put their faith in the blood of the lamb. There's a whole categories that are built up for us in the Old Testament that enable us to understand what Jesus is doing. And there are some references, like Isaiah 53, of course, which talks about the servant who comes to pay for the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 verse 6. Within the Gospels, about a third of the Gospel, each of the Gospels, recounts the death of Jesus. They're not really biographies, they tell you very little about his birth, they don't tell you anything much about his education. They tell you something of the 2 or 3 years he went around as a wandering evangelist, but they tell you a lot about the day he died and something of why he died. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He predicts his death repeatedly through the gospel accounts. And he does speak of his death. Even John the Baptist talks about him as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the Last Supper, he explains the meaning of his death. He is the Passover Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. All the Old Testament have their meaning and fulfillment in what he is about to do at the hands of the Romans the next day. But it's in the epistles particularly that we get the explanation of the death of Jesus. It's in the epistles that they start thinking through the application of the death of Jesus for us. They try and unravel its meaning and importance. It's in the epistles that particularly you find, not just the epistles of Paul, Peter, John, Hebrews. Hebrews particularly talks about the death of Jesus. So if you want to study the death of Jesus, you will tend to go to the epistles because there it is most clear. Although it is in the rest of the Bible if you know what it is you're looking for. There are two basic relationships we need to understand if we're to understand the death of Jesus. One is the relationship between Jesus and God, and the other is the relationship between Jesus and man. Come with me into Psalm 49, and I'll pose you a little problem. Psalm 49. Fascinating to see how the people in the front row really do turn their Bibles up now. You've done us a great service, Cole. Here we go, verse 5. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. The psalmist is worried about wealthy people who push him around. Wealthy people always push us around. When we're wealthy, we'll push other people around. That's the character of wealthy people. But he says, I shouldn't worry about wealthy people. They're going to go to the death just like everybody else. There's no distinction. Death is no respecter of wealth and persons. They're going to die like anybody else. And all their money they've got won't be able to pay their way out of the grave. There's no way you can pay out of the grave. There's no price that is sufficient to pay for the death of a man so that a man won't have to die. God will not accept any payment. You can pile up $1 million, God will still call you to account. Death is yours. Indeed, no one can even be killed in place of anybody. You see, Terry Packer can't come down and kill me and say, okay, God, I've killed Philip Jensen, you don't have to kill me now. No, no, he may kill me, but Terry Packer, for all his millions, will still have to meet his maker, won't he? It's all the same, you see. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. You see a problem? Because that's exactly what we're saying Jesus did. That is precisely what Jesus did. How can Jesus pay for the sins of another person? How can Jesus redeem other people from death? How can he rescue them by paying for his death? And indeed, how can he pay for more than one man? This man's innocent. A bit hard to believe that, but there you go. That man's innocent. That man's guilty. He hasn't got his Bible open, that's right. This man's innocent, that man's guilty. So we kill this innocent man for that guilty man. But what about this one, and 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 this one? How can they be let free because we've killed this innocent man? Or indeed, how can God actually be just killing an innocent man? I mean, the guilty man, if he'd killed the guilty man, well, that'd have been just. He deserved it. But he's actually got someone who's innocent and killed him. Where is the God of justice killing innocent men? See the problems? The answer lies in the relationship between Jesus and God. For Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. John 1:1 that was. Thomas, before Jesus, said, "My Lord and my God." Blessed are you, Thomas. For you see and believe. Jesus accepts being called God. Jesus is God. In him the whole fullness of God dwelt bodily, Colossians 2:10. Everything that was God, everything that you want to put in the bag in the little box called G-O-D, everything was him, was in him. The whole fullness of deity, of God, dwelt in him. He was God. So that God is not placing upon a third party your sins, you've offended me, therefore I punish him. God is taking upon himself your sin. That in the activity of the death of Jesus, we see God paying the penalty for our sin. And so it says in 2 Corinthians, God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. God sent his Son into the world. He sent his Son because his Son already existed. He had existed in all eternity with his Father. It's not that Jesus was born and then became God. God, the Word, became flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Jesus, who always had been with his Father, took upon himself the form of man, became man. And so, Jesus has one who always lived under the authority of his Father. He always lived in union with his Father, never in rebellion against his Father. And so repeatedly we read in the Scriptures that he was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, there was no sin, no guile, no deceit was found on his lips. Or again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, isn't it? Where it talks about that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sinning. Which one of you accuses me of sin? Challenges Jesus in John 8. Because Jesus, unlike you and I, did not live in rebellion against God, but rather said, "Lo, I have come to do your will." Your will, which involved dying on the cross. Your will, which was not to enjoy a nice game of cricket on a Saturday afternoon. Your will, which was to lay down my life for the sins of mankind. He who knew no sin was to become sin. To say, lo, I have come to do your will is a very costly thing. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When he is sweating, great drops of blood it would seem. And he's praying, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. Pleading. He had to learn, as it says in Hebrews 5, he had to learn what obedience meant. Oh, he knew what it meant to obey, but he had to learn what it meant, what the consequences of it, what the full effect of being obedient to God was, because he was called to be obedient even unto death. Remember in Philippians chapter 2? Have the mind amongst you which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. My memory is now going to collapse so that I can't remember the next of it. Took the form of a servant. I'm up to there. How's your memory going? Being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, there is the death of Jesus. But you've got to understand Jesus and God if you're going to understand the death of Jesus. If Jesus is not God, then Jesus' death could not have paid for one man, let alone for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus wasn't God and was innocent, that would be very difficult. I can't see how any man can do anything but sin. If Jesus wasn't God and was innocent, then God is totally unjust in having killed him. Not only was man wrong in murdering him, but God was wrong in murdering him. Because God is punishing the innocent and freeing the guilty. It is only because Jesus is God that the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, is seen in its full horror. But you've also got to understand that Jesus was man. That the Word became flesh, that he really was a man. For it is as a man that he could, and only he could then pay for the sins of the world. He was a sinless man, but that didn't make him less than a man, because a sinful man is a distorted man. He is the proper man. He is the one who is the image of God, the invisible God. He is the image of God. He is the proper man. You and I are distorted mankind. He is the genuine article, but he was man. Flesh and blood, fully human. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, which talks about him as being the man who fulfills Psalm 8. But in bringing many sons to glory, verse 10 of Hebrews 2, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes them holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, verse 14, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of the death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The sacrifice had to fit. The blood of bulls and goats do not pay for the sins of man. Why, even a man couldn't pay for the sins of a man. So how can the death of a bull pay for the sin of a man? The Jew actually hadn't thought it out. His whole Old Testament religion, which was God-given, really didn't make sense. It didn't make sense in lots of ways. You see, the God of Israel, where does he live? Everywhere. And in Jerusalem you'll find him. How can he who live everywhere live in Jerusalem? He who sits in the heaven and has the earth as his footstool, what's he doing in the building called the temple? It didn't make sense. There are a whole range of things about Israel that just didn't make sense. How could it be that God was like this? How could God, who demanded justice, accept that a bull being killed was sufficient for you not to die? The bull hadn't done anything wrong, had it? The lamb hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, it had to be a pure and spotless lamb. But you're worth more than a lamb. I know that because next year you're going to kill another one, and the year after another, and a year after another, and a year after another. How can the blood of bulls and goats and lambs pay for your sins? The Jew didn't ask the question, really, because that's what God said to do. That's what he did. It's not what God meant, of course. God was giving a very striking visual image so that you could understand what the death of Jesus is about. But to pay for a man, you've got to pay for a man. It's the death of a man that pays for the man who is indeed God. Because the death of Jesus is a death of substitution. He died in our place. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. You can come with me if I can find it. Here we go, 3:18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Or go back to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 there. He himself bore our sins, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He died in our place as our substitute. Go across to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We believe, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. He died for the rest of mankind. And so sufficient was his death for the mankind that Paul says, indeed, all have died. The death that we owe to God has already been paid by another, even Jesus. The reason that Jesus came into the world to be man, the purpose for his arrival, was to save sinners. This is a true saying and worthy of all being received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was born to die. Now, help us understand what this is all about. The Old Testament has given us a whole string of technical terms, and they are picked up in the New Testament and pulled together in a lovely knot called the Atonement, called the Death of Jesus. There's a great book on this, which you might like to get sometime, by Leon Morris, called The Atonement. The Atonement by Leon Morris, IVP, and I don't think it's on our bookstall here, but it will be back on the campus. The Atonement by Leon Morris. And he shows what all these different Old Testament terms are, what they all meant, and how the Old Testament didn't make sense of them in the end. But when you come to the Gospels, they're all tied into a beautiful bow, which sets out what the Bible's about. There's the whole concept of sacrifice, of which I've mentioned. And Jesus dies as a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 27 talks about the priests offering the sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, namely himself. There is this idea of atonement. The easy way of remembering it, the Sunday school way of remembering it, is to draw lines in the word, at one meant. That's what it's about. It's being at one with God. Being at one with him. We are not at one with him. We're in hostility with him. We're in rebellion against him. How can we be made to be at one with him? Jesus' death does that for us. Because his death is a propitiation of God. Now, there is a great word for you, propitiation. A great lot of blood has been spilt over the subject of whether it's propitiation or expiation, which is semi-amusing now if it wasn't so sad, because these days no one knows what either word means. So you wonder what people are getting so uptight about. To propitiate means to turn aside anger. To turn aside anger. As you get in your car today and drive off here, you whack it into reverse gear, stand on the accelerator, bash into my car and smash it. I come out and say to you, dear me, what have you done? in my usual kind of anger mode, you say, what? What is it you're going to say? What are you going to do to turn aside my anger? I mean, you could say, ah, funny about that, Philip, and drive off. Won't really turn aside my anger. You may say, oh, I'm sorry about that. Really, that's a dreadful mistake. I really am sorry about that. It may turn aside my anger. It may not. My anger may say, yeah, I'm glad you're sorry about it. I'll send you the bill. But when you pay the bill, I no longer have any reason to be angry, have I? So the paying of the bill turns aside my anger. Now, of course, the problem with that is I am human and you know what my anger will be like, don't you? Temperamental, self-centered, self-interested. We're talking about God, whose anger is perfectly just and right. What do you need to do to pay for the anger of God that is righteous? A better illustration would be, what does the person need to do to pay for the anger of the community about the rape and murder of Anita Cubby? Right, it's not good enough to say, yes, those blokes are guilty. Now, never do it again, fellas. Off you go. That really doesn't pay for it, does it? You have to say, no, look, you must pay for that some way. And we can't work out what's a suitable payment, but you've got to do something to turn aside the community anger. Indeed, if nothing is done to you by the legal processes, something will be done to you by the neighbours. They will not be able to live with such anger, will they? It's a righteous anger, that one. It's much better than you bashing into my car, because what they did was, indeed, barbaric. And the judge's view was a very good one when he said, marvellous statement about anger and righteousness and judgment. He said, when anyone thinks of paroling you, I hope that they will treat you with exactly the same mercy that you treated her. See, it's marvellous, isn't it? It's giving people what they gave others, what they deserve. For the events of that particular crime were so merciless. And the anger, the righteous anger of the community, the God-given judges, the righteous anger needs to be turned aside by payment of some kind. What turns aside the payment? What turns aside the anger of God? It's the death of the sinner. And so he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See what's taking place? And so God's anger is turned aside by a sacrifice of atonement, so that we can become one with God. Another image that's used is the image of redemption. It's a slave market image. The word redemption comes out of slavery, just like propitiation and atonement come out of the temples. When a person was caught as a slave, they were caught in a military battle, or they went into bankruptcy and so sold themselves into slavery, they could get out of slavery by paying a price. A friend could come and pay the price for them, or they could find the money or inherit it from their great-grandfather or something or other. But if they had the money, they could pay the money, and in paying the money, they could then get their liberty. That is the idea of redemption. The children of Israel, of course, were bought out of slavery by God at the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb that is the paid price to release the captive. We still have the idea in hijacking rather than slavery. It's a very similar idea, though. It's the idea of ransom paying. That people are hijacked, and so some worthy politician will go in and say, okay, take me in as your captive and let all the people go. And so he pays his life as a ransom for the people. You don't mind many of those kinds of worthy politicians around, I've noticed. But if they can get the one big important captive, they don't need the 300 nobodies sitting in the Boeing, do they? The one big important, if he's big and important enough, he's worth 1,000 people sitting in a Boeing. And by paying his life, others can go free. That's the image that's used too of Jesus. So that we can be declared justified. The next technical term. It means to be declared right with the judge. It's not to be declared innocent, because we are in fact guilty, but to be declared to have paid our fines and therefore all right with the court. We owe nothing. It's a declaration of being right with the judge is the meaning of the word justify. Again, the old Sunday school way of saying it is just as if I have not sinned. I'm being treated just as if it had never happened. Justified. You've heard me use the illustration before, and I'll use it again because it's a brilliant one that's not original to me. It's surprising there can be brilliant ones not original to me, but there you go. From Paul White. That is a joke, in case anybody ever thinks I didn't think. That Paul White, in his lovely book, Alias Jungle Doctor, some of you will remember we had Paul with us last year, brilliant illustration, where his friend, who was the deputy police commissioner, found that he had been caught speeding and had a fine to pay. And so he sent around a policeman with a letter to Paul saying, "Dear Paul," rough translation, you'll find the accurate one in Alias's Jungle Doctor, which is on our bookstall, "Dear Paul, I couldn't ignore the fine because that would be unjust." I mean, we're still more police like that who didn't let their little mates off. "I couldn't ignore the fine because that would have been unjust. So I paid it for you." I'm sure you'll see the analogy. God could not ignore our sin because that would be unjust. He couldn't say to Adolf Hitler, "Well, Adolf, boys will be boys. I've had the Jews around my neck for years. I can understand your problem." I mean, that is just totally immoral and unjust, isn't it? Can't do that. But he, the judge, could pay the price for the fine himself, couldn't he? And so when the court case comes up, they say, "Paul White." Paul stands up and says, "I've got a receipt for the fine already." The judge says, "Okay, you're all right, off you go." He's not saying you're innocent. He's saying you're all right with the court. You're justified. Get it? It's a lovely illustration, really. If I was speeding more often, I might have found it myself. Well, I'll try this one then. If I had a friend who was a deputy police commissioner, I might have found it myself. That'd be better. The last thing, of course, is the conquest one, is the victory one. That God, in the death of Jesus, has conquered the devil, has conquered the one who has the power of death, the devil. That's the Hebrews 2 passage, or the Colossians 2 passage, verses 14 and 15, that he disarms the powers and principalities, because the work of the devil is to hold us captive. How does he hold us captive? One, by bringing us under sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And two, by every time our case comes up before God, being able to say, "God, he's done that, he's done this, she's done that, she's done this." He is the accuser. He is the one who can hold us before the throne of God guilty. But when the price has been paid already, he loses his power over us. He stands up and says, "Hey, God, Philip Jensen, let me start off. I'll tell you when he started going wrong." And before he can say any more, Jesus says, "But I've paid for all of those wrongs. They're now totally irrelevant to this case." It's a marvellous stopper, that one, isn't it? Got no more to say. He has lost his power over me. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25. Romans 3, 24, 25. Yeah, we'll go to 21 to 26. Captures nearly all these ideas, not the victory one, but nearly all these ideas, rolls them up into one sentence. It's a lovely passage. One of those ones that you get your yellow highlighter out and mark it in very carefully. And from there on in, you'll always have the end of Romans 1 and the beginning of Romans 2 marked on the other side of the page and not know why you've marked it. Romans 3, 21. "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice," because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished, "and he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ." In the death of Jesus, God upholds his justice and allows the guilty to go free. He is able to uphold justice and exercise mercy by paying it for himself. The implications are, of course, enormous. It means that our future is assured. It means that religion is a nonsense. We no longer need priests and temples and sacrifices and mediators between us and God. Religion is now a complete nonsense. It means that the world is a world of justice and love, and that we can relate not only to God but to each other in those terms. It means that the centre of the universe is the cross of Jesus. The centre point of history is the cross of Jesus. It means that in Jesus we have a great model. Great model of how to live, obedient to God, even to death, bringing change to others. However, there's all kinds of alternatives that people want to put forward about it. Some want to say that Jesus just died as an example of love, but that's because they don't believe in the wrath of God. And it's not such an example of love. There's lots of other people who died as well. If Jesus doesn't die as a substitute for my sins, if Jesus doesn't die as God bearing my sin, if Jesus doesn't die under the wrath of God, then Jesus' death is not a particularly impressive example of suffering. There are many other people who have suffered as much, if not more. See, the New Testament does almost no description of the physical pain of the suffering of Jesus. There's hardly any blood and sweat and all that kind of... It's not there. Because that's not what the death of Jesus is about. Oh, it hurt, I've no doubt about that. That's not what it's about. What it's about is being cut off from his Father. The agony of the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some will say that Jesus isn't God, like the Muslims, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Others will say that he's not man, ultimately like the Christian Scientists do. Some, like the Mormons, say that the Muslims say that he didn't die, somebody else died in his place. There's a reverse substitute. The morality of course, gives Muslims terrible problems if they ever think about it, which they rarely do, as to why God could allow an innocent person to die in the place of a prophet. That's the most strange doctrine that comes out of the Quran, with no historical evidence for it, of course. Some will want to have forgiveness without justice, but it really is sentimentality at that level. And in the long run, it won't work. Oh, someone treads on my toe, I can say I forgive you without ever justice. Why, they may not even apologise, and I can say, well, it doesn't matter. I've stepped on many a toe in my life. They've stepped on mine. Well, after all, I got size 12s. I can't blame them for hitting them. You know, I mean, that's a big deal. Someone can bash into my car. That's pretty inconvenient. It's going to cost me a lot of money. But I'm no great car lover. I mean, I just drive the thing. You know, I mean, that... I can cope with that. Someone bashes up my wife. Well, it's getting a bit harder now, isn't it? Someone rapes my daughter. Oh, yeah, I can say, it's all right, I've got another daughter. You can't, can you? You can't. No, it's not on, is it? It just, I mean, that's ridiculous. It's not going to work, is it? Forgiveness without justice is a nonsense. We've done far worse to God. We have murdered his Son in our rebellion against him. No, friends. Forgiveness without justice is just soppy marshmallow. And justice without forgiveness is what many people believe. There's no hope for me. I've gone too far. I've done too many wicked, rotten things. There's lots and lots of people out there in the world who think they're beyond redemption. They're beyond forgiveness. They're beyond hope. Their self-esteem is so rock bottom in depression that they cannot think that there's any chance that God could ever save them, because how much would have to be paid for them to go free? And of course, when you see Jesus is God, that is what has been paid, that they can go free. It's more than anything you've ever dreamt of doing.